বিসমিল্লাহির রহমানির রহিম, আলহামদুলিল্লাহি রাব্বিল আলামিন, ওয়াসসালাতু ওয়াসসালামু আলা সাইয়্যিদিনা ওয়া নবিয়িনা মুহাম্মদ ওয়া আলা আলিহি ওয়া সাহবিহি আজমাইন। আউযু বিল্লাহি মিনাশ শাইতানির রাজীম, বিসমিল্লাহির রহমানির রহিম। সুম্মা কাফফাইনা আলা আসারিহিম বিরুসুলিনা ওয়া কাফফাইনা বিঈসা ইবনে মারইয়ামা ওয়া আতাইনাহুল ইনজিল وَجَعَلْنَا فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ اتَّبَعُوهُ رَأْفَةً وَرَحْمَةً وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا ابْتِغَاءَ رِضْوَانِ اللَّهِ فَمَا رَعَوْهَا حَقَّ رِعَايَتِهَا فَآتَيْنَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْهُمْ أَجْرَهُمْ وَكَثِيرٌ مِنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ صدق الله العظيم. Firstly, my dear respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah Azza wa Jal make this moment a moment of khair, of goodness, a moment of keeping us together. And honestly, this topic is a, you know, you must have saw the topic Salafi versus Sufi, and some people must have thought, you know, astaghfirullah, how can you do that? You know, and the verses, I even heard somebody wiped out the verses, actually crossed it out. They didn't like it, versus, you know, that wasn't the intention. It's not like I'm going to sit here and I'm going to do what they do back home. Have you seen debates back home? My God. I watched one on YouTube the other night. I was preparing for the talk. I went on and I started to look at some Deobandi and Brelvi and Sufi and Salafi sort of, you know, videos. And I tell you, some of these guys, you know, back home, I just came back from Bangladesh. And I was there for a whole night seminar, and I'm giving a talk like this. I'm talking like this. It's normal. And those guys, they can't talk like this. They think if you talk like this, no one's going to listen to you. No one takes you serious. They think this guy ain't got a voice. This guy, he don't even have any roti or bath in his stomach. This guy can't speak. So therefore, you're going to say, "Aur maine bataya tha." Or like in Bengali, they might say, "Ami apnar kache eita bolchi." The guy is, you know, his eyes are wide open, his mouth, he's almost going to, like, you know, crack the sky open. He's the whole, the ocean, if he came in front of me, he'd just drink it in one gulp, you know. You know, the guy's going to show that he is Mr. Universe, and he's going to kill anyone coming in front of him. And all he's talking about is Iman or something. Talking about simple thing. You know, it just don't make sense. And I sat there and I said to these guys, I said, "Why do you have to speak like that?" They go, "Well, it's our culture. It's the way it is. If you don't speak like that, you're not taken seriously." So I got on and I just spoke like this. I thought, nonsense. I'm not going to get all sort of, you know, hyped up and get you hyped up and say, "Kafir!" Right? And if you don't say kafir, like, I had it on, you know, YouTube the other day, right? The guy saying, "No, these guys are kafir." And they all said, yeah, they said, "Not it, takbir, Allahu Akbar." Right? They're saying that. And then the guy had to go at them. He said, "Zor se bolo." He said, "Say it even louder. Kafir." And they all said it loudly. He said, "Because you guys are not saying kafir loudly, that's why they've become so big." Come on, man. I tell you, you know, you think, la ilaha illallah, what are these guys made of? And you know what? Back home, I'll be honest with you, know, a lot of this trouble has come not because it's all started here. It started back home. You know, you can get caught up easily with all of this hyped up talk and, you know, groupie kind of talk. And they, you know, I have to say, honestly, and I'm going to be very straight to the point, because alhamdulillah, I was born in this country. And Allah gave me a British passport when I was born. So, you know, I go to some of these masjids and I tell him, "I want to British fast food." British fast food. I tell him straight on the mimbar. I said, "Alhamdulillah, let's give him British fast food. You can't, like, you know, tell me what to do and what to say." So what I used to see when I was young in this country, this is up north, you know, in the Midlands. I see in this country is every 5 years the imam used to change. And, you know, you're growing up. You go with your dad when you're about, you know, 6, 7, and then you go with your dad later on, you're 12, 13, and then you go with 18, 19. You're always seeing that the imams are changing every 5 years, 3 years, they're always changing. And you wonder why. And then you get the full story later on because you start getting into and finding out. What these guys have done, and this is a lot of mosques in the 70s have done this, a lot of mosques in the 80s have done this, in the 90s it started to die out a bit, and I think in the zeros it's really dying, but up north it's still strong. What they do is, the committee people, they're of a certain mentality, they're of a certain group, and they will only employ an imam of their own group. And when he comes, they're going to feed things in his ears, and they're going to tell him. And he's going to come as well to try and keep them happy, because the more happy he keeps them, the longer he stays in that mosque. And the bigger the notes get when they go come in his pocket. And I've seen it with my own eyes, right? So what he'll do is, he'll get on the minbar. Now, come on, people are dying, you know, people are dying with all sorts of issues. There's druggies dying, there's people without iman dying, there's people with lack of taqwa, there's schools that people are, you know, committing fornication and all sorts of things that are going on. But he won't talk about any of that. He probably does it, whether he knows or not. He's going to talk about groupings. He's going to talk about, you know, Wahhabi ka bacha, Wahhabi. And the other guy on the other end of the street, he's got a mosque on the opposite, you know, the opposite of this. And he's going to start saying, you know, this Brelvik or whatever. And then they're both basically just doing bayans and lectures just to hype up their crowds. And this is not one city I'm talking about. This is several cities. Several cities across the country have been affected by this. And what the committee members do is they tell him, you better carry on talking about this, or you don't talk about alcohol. They've got business of alcohol. They say, you know, don't talk about alcohol. So the guy don't talk about alcohol for 5 years. They tell him, you better talk about parents' rights. Parents' rights. So he's all, every time you come, you always hear parents' rights. And as a kid, I used to wonder, I thought, as children, we don't have any rights. You know, it's almost like I discovered Islam when I went to madrasa. I thought, wow, I've got some rights in this world, you know. La ilaha illallah, I never knew. Because the imam would never talk about it. But you know what? Why he changes after 5 years is, after 5 years, you know, he gets his passport. And we all know the story. He will give one bayan that is against alcohol. Or he's going to say, look, I've had enough of this. You guys can't tell me what to say. Right? They say, yeah, get out of here. He's gone. They'll import a new one. Same thing, they'll tell him, 5 years, they know they've got him. And they'll make him say whatever they want. And look, over the last 30 years, this has created a lot of things in our minds which we didn't necessarily have to have. Now, this is from Indo-Pak, right? There's other places of the world, like for example, if you had a Salafi type of mind, they would have certain things in their mind too. They're not going to allow, you know, an Indo-Pak guy just to come sit here and say whatever he wants. They will employ according to what they want. And the guy's doing the opposite thing. He'll come there, he'll say, this is bid'ah, that's bid'ah, that's bid'ah, that's shirk, bid'ah, shirk. All of you shirk, bid'ah. I'm the only one who's Muslim here, right? So I want you guys to listen to me of how I'm going to teach you the deen. And sometimes they rip the community apart, sometimes they get their followings, and sometimes they become very strong, and sometimes they become too strong. But on the opposite side, there's all sorts of things, like this is allowed, and that is allowed, and that is allowed, and everything else, you know, whatever customs and practices and everything you've got from forefathers, you know, it's all allowed, and get up and start doing the milad and do this and do that, whatever it is, they go to the other extreme. Now, this talk is about a balance. What I'm going to try and say in this talk is my findings. And when I say my findings, it's not me, myself. You know, this is from my shuyukh, my teachers. This is from my understanding. And I've got my own independent reasoning in this. I want to be straight with you. I've got my own independent reasoning with this. Because if I followed any one of my sheikhs, any one of them, I wouldn't be balanced. I'm telling you very clearly this, that I've had a lot of shuyukhs, and they've had, you know, I've told you this before, that I do come from predominantly a Deobandi background, but I'm not a typical Deobandi. I'm not a typical Deobandi. I want to make that very clear. And amongst the Deobandi scholars that I've studied under, there's been Deobandi Sufi, there's been Deobandi Salafi, and I'm going to talk about that today. And that's what, and not only that, but I haven't stuck to what my shuyukhs have said. I've gone out and I've reached into others' books. I've gone and I've picked up Salafi books, I've picked up Sufi books, I've picked up, you know, I want to see what are they actually writing, what are their issues. And then I've tried to remove from it all the hostility, all the blame, and all the, you know, antagonistic sort of remarks. And you try and find out what are the real issues. And then after that, what is my purpose of that? My purpose of that is, here we are, we're in Britain, okay? And look, guys, don't just judge me by the first 5, 10 minutes, 15, 20 minutes of what I'm going to say. Please listen to the entire talk. And I'm going to say also, you know, Hikmah Online will take permission of me exactly what to, if they're going to take a piece out of this talk and separate it and launch on YouTube or something, they have to take permission of me for this particular talk. Why? Because unless you listen to my entire talk, please don't judge me on part of this talk. I'm going to say a lot in this talk. Don't judge me with part of this talk, because sometimes you're going to think that I'm pro-Salafi, and sometimes you're going to think I'm pro-Sufi. Sometimes you're going to think I'm anti-Salafi, and sometimes you're going to think I'm anti-Sufi. Right? So please don't take any part of this talk. You have to listen to the entire thing to make a judgment at the end. My purpose of this is, in Britain, in the West, in Canada, in the USA, you know, I've met a lot of individuals from all these parts of the world. And what I see is that we can live without part of the baggage that our forefathers have brought into these countries and they've spread amongst us. I want to make that very clear, because their baggage, some of their baggage, has damaged the relationships between ourselves. We've got real issues between ourselves that we want to sort out. And we can't get to those issues together because we're divided amongst ourselves. We all know. Like, this is not a talk for you to just, I'm not going to say everyone by the end of the talk, you got to dress like me, you got to have an imam on your head, you got to look like, you know, Bin Laden or whoever it is, and look like Taliban or whatever, or I don't know what you want to label me. I'm not going to tell everyone to wear a kurta or whatever like this and be how I am, or, you know, keep my size beard, whatever. It's not about that. What I am going to say to you though is that whether you're a Salafi, whether you're a Sufi, whether you regard yourself on one side or the other side or anywhere in the middle, you know, we've all got kids. Our kids are in schools, and we need Muslim schools. We need to save them from the fitna of whatever is going on. You hear every day that our youngsters getting girls pregnant. Oh, come on, East London, heart of East London, the Whitechapel Hospital. We all know the stats. The highest pregnancy rate, highest abortion rate is where? Abortion. We're talking about abortion, something Allah has made haram. Is where? It's in that hospital. And who are there? It's the Muslims that are there. Now, forget your issues about this or that. Come on, we've got real issues here. We want to stop these abortions. We want to stop these unwanted pregnancies. We want to unite to the extent. We want brothers and sisters to come to the masjid. We've got people going to Jahannam every single day. Every day people are going to Jahannam because Malakul Maut is coming. And whether you're Salafi or Sufi, we've got real issues. We want to bring them to the masjid. Whether he prays with his hands several times, right, Raful Yadain, or he only raises it once, we both agree his salah is done. And if you can't agree to that, you are from the extremists. And I'm going to make this very clear, and I want to make it very clear that, look, you got extremists, and extremists on both sides. You got Salafi extremists, you got Sufi extremists, and they both stop the people in the middle from getting on together and coming to a common understanding. We've got issues that we want halal. You know, how many of you lot are at universities? You've got interest, you know, based grants, right? Loads of you. Every other day when I come for a talk, you ask the question, you know, Sheikh, is it okay for me to take this loan, interest-based loan, because it was interest-free before? We need Muslims to come together, make our own unique, you know, unique organization. Salafi, Sufi, I don't care. Our kids need to go to university and they need to go without interest, you know, loans without interest. Who's going to do that? Who's going to do that? If we can't get together, who's going to do that? We've got, you know, we need mortgages that are halal. We need finances that are halal. We need to have, you know, halal meals everywhere. Forget the few schools that I've got. We want every single school. We want Qur'ans, just like they've got Bibles. In every single hospital you go to, you will find a Bible there. Yes or no? Come on, tell me. By the drawer, you open the drawer and he finds the Bible. We want a Quran next to that Bible. We don't want to remove the Bible. Don't get me wrong. Let the Bible stay where it is. And they want to put, you know, the Hindu scripture there. They want to put the Jewish one there. Let them put every single one there they can. When Allah wants to give Hidayah, Hidayah will come. Right? So we want the Quran there. We want in every single hospice, the hospital. Tell me, guys, put your hands up if you are with me on all of this. Put your hands up. Go on. Put your hands up. Right, put your hands down now. Jazakumullah khair. Unless I've got all Sufis here, or I've got all Salafis here, right? You must be from both different groups, right? And you've all agreed on this. And I agree on this, right? Now, in order for us to get to this, Look, honestly, what I want, I'm not here to create a group today. I'm not here to create an organization today. What I am here to do, though, is I want to remove some of the myths that are in our heads. I want to give you something which is taking me years to come to this understanding. Years. Years of study. Years of being pulled from one side to the other side. And I've got shuyukhs on both sides. I've read books on both sides. I've sometimes tilted here, sometimes tilted there, until I've come to my own understanding that this has to be somewhere where it's balanced. I'm not going to say to you I'm exactly 100% balanced. Okay, whatever I say, if you know, may Allah Azza wa Jalla make me speak that which is of the haqq, and may He save me from saying something which is the batil and which is wrong. But I want to say to you is that I believe I'm somewhere balanced, somewhere in the middle, and that's good enough. Right, I might have a few things here or there that I might not have fully understood or got to 100%. But I will tell you one thing, which is I'm not a person who divides people. I hate this division thing. I hate this thing that you have to either end up in this camp or that camp. You can't be okay with the best of both camps. I hate people who want to judge you, who want to label you, who want to know whether you are of their party or against their party. I mean, it's almost like, you know, President Bush speaking. You're either against us or you're with us, you know. I mean, what is this? You think this is some kind of cowboy job or something? You know, Islam is something that Allah has given, a beautiful religion, and you want to make mockery out of this religion because you yourself have ended up with a sheikh or few sheikhs that are narrow-minded and they want to take you down that pathway. So what this whole talk is about is, honestly, to find that middle path, to find between the two sides, what are the issues we can actually agree on? What are the issues we cannot agree on? Because a lot of the things I'm going to talk about, brothers and sisters, you will not be able to sort this out until the Day of Judgment. A lot of the stuff I'm going to say to you, some stuff we can all agree on, and I'll talk about that. It's only a few things we could all, and we already agree on those things anyway. But some stuff I'm going to say to you today, you can never agree on, and I want you to understand. The point is you don't have to fight and fight till death comes to you on some of these issues. You've got bigger things to worry about. Whether you believe that this is bid'ah or that is bid'ah, whether you believe this is wrong or that is right, whatever, there's something that are clear-cut wrong and some things that are clear-cut right. And in between, we've got grey areas. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. He said, "Al-halalu bayyin wal-haramu bayyin." He said, halal is very, very, very clear. Who's going to be here and say prayer is bid'ah? Who's going to say that? Who's going to say salah five times a day is wrong? Who's going to say it? No one's going to say that. That's halal bayyin. Halal is very clear. Haram is clear. Who's going to say adultery, fornication is halal? Who's going to say that? No one's going to say that. We know it's haram. We know it's wrong. Who's going to say lying is okay? No one's going to say that. Right? Haram is very clear. But he said, وَبَيْنَهُمَا مُشْتَبَهَاتِ. He said, between the two things, you will find a lot of grey. You will find a lot of grey sort of areas. Things that are, you know, that are dubious, things that have got a two-way nature, things that are not so clear, things that are ambiguous, and you have to, you know, you have to find out where you're going to be. And what I also want to say to you is, there are certain issues which scholars have got black and white, clear evidence. There's nothing at all you can misinterpret in any way. That becomes the legal injunction. After that becomes something absolutely concrete. No one will disagree with you on that. But as there are certain things which are mujtahid fi. You know, you can do ijtihad in it. You can, a scholar can think and he can say, well, this hadith and that hadith, should I give preference to this hadith over that hadith? Should I give preference over that ayah over this one? What should I do? And scholars will differ. And when they differ like this, you cannot say one is a kafir and one is a mu'min. You can't say that. Just because someone might be committing bid'ah, you can't straight away say they're kafir, they're this, that. You know, these are unheard of. And I want to say one other thing, which is, these days, you know the way you've got certain people who just like to get into the limelight of everything. There are certain people, honestly, they've got a big problem. Their problem is they want to be known for what they know. You know, in Harun al-Rashid's time, he got told that he's going to be really ill, or he's going to, you know, his illness is going to lead to a certain thing that might be death. It might be something that will kill him. And everyone who's looking at him saying that, oh, there's this wrong with him, there's that wrong with him, until his minister told him. His minister said, look, let me show you what the problem is, King. And his minister came the next day, he came with a bandage around his arm. So the people looked at him And in the court, in the courtyard of the actual king's palace, one said this is wrong with you. One said you better take this. One said you better have a bit of this and take a bit of these herbs. And one said go and take a rest. And one said something else. Until he came to the king, he said, "Did you hear all of that? There's too many doctors. There's nothing wrong with you, Harun Rashid. There's nothing wrong with you. You tell yourself there's nothing wrong with you. You're going to be okay." If you carry on listening to everyone, there's too many doctors. What I want to say to you today is there's too many muftis. Today, there's too many muftis. There's too many alamas. There's too many shuyukhs. You know why? Because all of you are shuyukhs. Or there's a lot of shuyukhs amongst yourselves. Any guy who picks up any book becomes an expert in the field. What? I tell you one thing, bruv, do me a favor, please. If you think you, because you know bits and pieces of certain hadith, and you've got Sahih Bukhari at home, and you've got this, you've got that, and you think you can tell people what to do, what not to do, because you've studied a bit of Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and so on, please do me a favor, yeah? Next time some guy's going to the high court, yeah? Just go and do a bit of, just pick up a book of law, A-level book of law, right? And just read a few chapters of it. Go into the high court and say, "Your Honor, I'm going to represent, you know, this individual here." Just go and say that. Go and stand in front of him. Yeah? And please, give me a free space, a free seat to sit there. Because I want to watch, yeah, how many tomatoes are thrown on your face. Because you're the most biggest Joe Public who has got 2 pence of a brain, who doesn't even know anything about law, who's just done a bit of, you know, a few chapters of A-level law. You think you're going to stand in that court in front of the judge? You think so? The judge will just give you one stare, and I'm telling you, you're going to have to do stinja. You're going to have to clean yourself down there, bro. I'm telling you. And you think you can come into the religious field of Islam just because you read a bit of Bukhari Muslim? You know, there are not only 6 books of hadith, there are so many. And you're going to become an expert in the field of Islam just because you've done a bit of study? Yeah, don't fool yourself. Honestly, don't fool yourself. And I can't believe that there's certain people who challenge you today and they say to you, "What, you quoting this hadith? Give me a minute, yeah?" So he takes his phone out, yeah? He actually goes onto Google and he searches the hadith on Google, and then he says to you, "No, that can't be right. I didn't find it in Google." What? You didn't find it in Google? What's Google? Rahimahullah? Is it radiallahu anhu? What is it? What are you trying to say? Google alayhi salam? What is it? What is your problem? Kiza, you got this mechanism and you're using this, right? You're using this. No, this mechanism that itself is not fully ready yet. You can't find every single hadith in that. And even if you did, what would you know about all the other hundreds of hadith that are around that? You don't know anything. So I will tell you one thing. Please do a favor. If you want to study the religion, study it properly and go to the real people of knowledge and go to a few, and inshallah you will find balance in that. Okay. Now, you're going to say to me, "Well, what about my own little bias or my prejudice?" Because I must have. You know, every person has some kind of prejudice. Now, to sum it up, I'm going to try and keep this short. To sum it up, guys, when you put your hands up if you support Manu. Put your hands up. Go on, just put it up, man. It doesn't matter. It's not a sin, is it? Go on, put your hands up, man. Put your hands up if you support Liverpool. Go on, put your hands up, go on. Yeah. One guy put it. He's scared, man. You guys. You know, who actually, if you're a Liverpool or Man U supporter, Chelsea or Arsenal, wherever you are, okay, Tottenham, who actually studies every single player in every single team and looks at the history and says, "You know what, I'm still indecisive, which one's the best?" Who does that? Who looks at Rooney and looks at some other, I don't know, player, whoever it is, right? And he says that, okay, his tackling is better, his defense is better, this manager's better, this is that, and then do a proper analysis of all these top players and teams and all that and say, "You know what, after a long consideration, I'm going with, you know, whatever it is, Man City or whatever else it is, right? I'm going with that one because that one seems to be the best overall." Put your hands up if you dare put your hands up and say this is what you actually did. You didn't. Are you laughing, right? You know why you're laughing there. Because guys who get into that, there's a natural prejudice. Either your family was in it, or your friends were in it, or you came across it because of something was being played on TV and someone somewhere was influenced you, and there's no way you can tell me you did it yourself. What am I trying to say from this? I'm trying to say to you that, brothers, let's be honest with ourselves. The same way you've done that, whether you came into the deen because of a Salafi, or you came because of a Sufi, or you became because of a Ikhwani or a Tablighi or whatever it is, you will have a natural soft spot for them. Yes or no? Yes. You will have it. And anything they tell you, you're gonna take it in. Anything they tell you, you're gonna take it in. Unless, you know, you're one of those think tanks. And there's not many of them, I'll be honest with you. And you just take it in. Whatever they tell you, you take it in, and suddenly, you know, any evidence they give you, you don't know any better. You've taken all that in as well. And they tell you the other party, these are the things against them, you take all that in as well. And suddenly you find yourself becoming a backbone of this organization. So what I want to say to you is that, of course, I've had my soft spots. And I've had my background. But what I want to say to you is that, alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me with going to a madrasa where I had different types of shuyukhs, and I managed to iron things out. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, you've got a journey in this. I'm not telling you to change what you've got today. But what I'm saying to you is that please be honest with yourself. If you're only supporting your group because of your friends or because of your family, because of your background, your culture, your country, then that's not a real good reason to support them. You've got to look at the adillah, and you've got to be very, very clear on this. When I studied Hanafi text, right, they can be biased. And there are Hanafi texts that are biased there. There are Salafi texts that are biased there. There are Sufi texts that are biased. And they will only give you one side of the argument with a little bit of the other side of the argument. You call it the straw man. Have you heard this theory of the straw man? You know what you do is that you want to knock something down, yeah? Let's say if you gave me this wall to knock down, I'm going to be here all day to knock this wall down. But if you make me a straw man, if you make me a man out of straw, and you give me a little sponge in my hand and I wet it, how many goes is it going to take me to knock that straw man down? One or two goes. As soon as I get him, the straw man will be down on the floor. Yeah. If you want to base the opposite's arguments on a few feeble, weak parts of their argument, what's going to happen? You're going to smash it very quickly. Go and allow them to talk. Allow them to bring their arguments up. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to summarize all this up for you and try and bring the arguments for you so that you don't have to actually go through all of these years of study and so on. Right? And after what I've said, look, if you disagree with me, fine, khalas. I'm going to do my best to try, and because there's always going to be people that will disagree with me. There's going to be extremists that will never ever reconcile with anyone, no matter who they are. You've got to understand that. You cannot keep everyone happy, right? So when I was young, my mother taught me and my father taught me whatever they knew. And both of my rahimahum Allah, may Allah have mercy on both of their souls, say ameen. They taught me whatever and I took it all in. Then I went to, you know, madrasa. The first madrasa I went to was Dewsbury. And when I went there, this was when I had to, you know, sometimes, you know, you got a computer, right? And you basically got a little virus in there, you want to do a virus check. So you bring the software, Norton antivirus, you stick it inside, yeah? And zzz, find this many real threats and this many, you know, not serious threats and so on. So I had to go through an antivirus check with all my knowledge. Because my mother and father, they weren't scholars. They told me stuff which I didn't know. I just took it all in. I thought this was the deen. And then I find out from my ustaz that, no, this is a Israeli riwayah. This is a narration which you can't really accept, nor you can't deny it either. Just leave it. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is what you do. And I had to relearn the last 10 surahs of the Quran. I had mistakes in the last 10 surahs of the Quran. I couldn't believe this. I had mistakes in the way I was reading the Quran. I had mistakes in my understanding of the deen. So I went through all of that. I thought, this is it. Forget it. I'm gonna wipe whatever it was. Not everything, but whatever I need to keep, I'll keep, and whatever I have to get rid of, I'll get rid of. Then I was fortunate after that to go to Nottingham Madrasa. And when I went there, I had to go through another check. He said, what? Second check? Well, yes, second check. Why? Because now I met one of my dearest sheikhs. He's Mawlana Fadhl Rahim. He's one of, I consider him to be one of my greatest ustads in my lifetime. A lot of the stuff I say in my talks, is from the years I spent with him. I got to spend with him 4 years, and 4 years, close 4 years, to serve him and to serve, you know, come to him with breakfast, come to him at, you know, during the free time, most of the students would go out and play football. I would spend 2 hours with him, I spent 2 hours, sometimes 1.5 hours, as much as I could. I spent as many hours as you can calculate from the Shaykh, and I went through everything of the deen. With this Shaykh, I even went through every posture of my salah. I went through everything I was doing from the most nitty-gritty part of my deen. And Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, the amount I learned from him, I don't think I've learned from any other teacher in my life. But this teacher was a bit more in the Deobandi sort of faculty. He was a bit more Sufi, more towards the Sufi. Though, again, when I say Sufi, please, some guys hear Sufi and they think, man, he says Sufi. You know, once I had this friend, Turkish friend, right? And I got to know him for about a year, and the one I'm sitting in the car with him, and I just mentioned the word Sufi, and he went, he just looked at me. I said, what did I say? He said, you said Sufi? Sufi? He's like, did you really say Sufi? I said, I'm gonna give a guy before you basically just jump out of his car and never see me again. I said, listen, let me explain to you what I mean. I said, when I say Sufi, I don't mean grave worshipper. You know, some people, they think the moment you've said Sufi, it means you go to the grave and you say Allahu Akbar and you worship the grave. Na'udhu billah. And there are extreme Sufis that do that. There are people across the world that do that. But I'm not talking about them. So I said, listen, guy, I'm not a grave worshipper. And I didn't say in that context either. And I had to clarify exactly what I meant by the word Sufi. So what I'm saying is, when I say this Ustad was slightly Sufi, what I mean by this is, he was a person who was on the real, real tasawwuf. There's a difference between someone who's, you know, who's got the phony, fakey type of Sufism, and there's a real one. And I want to tell you the difference. And please, you've got to understand, it's a massive problem out there. There are sheikhs out there who claim to be Sufi sheikhs, who will come and they'll come, Haji, Haji, huh. The guy's got, he's always frowning. What are you frowning for? Why? Is your wife really told you off that bad? You have to frown? What is wrong with you? So? He won't hardly speak. It's like, it's part of my taqwa not to speak to you so much. Next minute, you know, someone comes with some money. Yeah. Bring it on, man. Bring it on. And the way they do it as well, it's like, you know the guy's happy. You know the guy's happy, right? So, and the thing is, when they stop giving their monies, and I've seen this with my own eyes, man, when they stop giving their monies, yeah, then it's like, the next Jummah khutbah is about you. That guy's going to rip you, man. He's going to say, baz log hote hain. Some people, right? And they're going to say, jinka paas business bhi hota hai. Bahut kanjoos hai. Kanjoos hai. Right? He's going to say on his Jummah khutbah how stingy businessmen there are in his community. And all he wants is these guys to turn back and say, you know, Muli Saab, I'll come back to you. And I'll honestly bring you ende. I'll bring you, you know, parate. I'll bring you chicken, whatever it is. You know, I'll try and keep you happy. Now, these guys, honestly, some of them, they will write ta'weezes out. And all they want is money from it. They are people who, honestly, if you stay around them and you know sincerely, you know your deen, you would not want to be around these people. Now, my Shaykh, Mawlana Fadhlur Rahim, he was not of this kind. In fact, he was what you would regard as the being on the sunnah, but being at the same time with tasawwuf. So all he was interested in is in the cleanliness of the heart. He was interested in, and this is real tasawwuf. Honestly, guys, I can give you a lot of quotations here, which I've got. And whatever I can give you, I'll give you. But the brilliance about this ustad of mine was that he wasn't into any of these extra things. You know, he wasn't there doing all these extra activities that are not found in the deen. I want to make that very clear to you. So this Shaykh, I took a lot from, and I understood that, subhanAllah, the way his conduct is, the way he treats people, the way he is. Now, let me just give an incident. He was in the madrasa, and there was a student, right, who was on drugs. Now, he just came off the streets, came straight in the madrasa. You know, sometimes you got rotten apples. Rotten apple came straight inside. And the teachers found out, students found out that this guy's a druggie. So they all unanimously said, we're going to throw that child out right now, with immediate effect. Sheikh Muhammad Fadhl Rahim Sahib said, he said, no. He said, leave him. I'll take care of him. He said, I'll take care of him. It's my responsibility. Now this guy, and I won't give you the name, but this guy was, we used to call him, may Allah forgive us, but he used to laugh at us when we used to say this. We used to call him an animal. This guy, you could beat him up, proper, whack him, rush into him. 10 of you rush into him, and he'll still be laughing at you. And the guy would do this, do that, and you know, dodgy things and so on, and not, you know, you couldn't get on with him. But Mullah Fadhl Rahim Sahib said, come, you're going to stay with me. When he came, now this Mullah Fadhl Rahim Sahib is now a 60 to 70 year old man. So he said to him, he said, you like to wrestle? You think you're tough? He said, come and wrestle me. This is a 60 to 70 year old man who said to him, he's my ustad, he said, come and wrestle with me. So he said, are you serious? Yeah, this guy's 18 years old and he can take on 3-4, you know, hefty boys if he wanted to. And Maulana is saying to him that, come on, let's wrestle. And he wrestled. He went for him. Maulana got him in a position he couldn't get out of. He got him on the floor, right? He got him on the floor, got him in position. He said, he just sat there. He said, go on, get out. He couldn't get out. He couldn't move. He couldn't move an inch. So Maulana said, you think you're tough? Then he let go of him. And then he thought, wow, this old man beat me up, man. You know, old man got me in a position I couldn't get out of. What skills has this old man got? And then Mullah Fadhl Rahim Sahib stayed with him and he made sure that he came to him every day. And over time, Maulana looked at something that this kid likes. This kid liked poetry. And Maulana saw that, so he took full advantage. He said he started teaching poetry. Poetry. You know, poetry of Iqbal and Ghalib and all these other ones, right? Some of them have some meaning, some of them don't. But he loved it, and they both started to get into poetry with it. And he loved that fact, so he came to Maulana again and again for more poetry. Until over years, I had to go in there sometimes, grab this guy and throw him out of the room because he was wasting Maulana's time till 1 in the night. And Maulana, what doesn't matter what time he used to go to sleep, he used to get a bang on 2 o'clock for tahajjud. He used to pray tahajjud all the way till fajr. I joined Maulana in tahajjud. You know, I want to say the proper, you know, person of tasawwuf is, he's not after your pockets, he's not after anything else. I joined this old man in tahajjud. I'm a young man, 18, 19 years old. Right? I joined him in tahajjud. And when he went into ruku, my legs were shaking. He was in ruku for 25 minutes. His sujoods are like 25 minutes, 20 minutes. His qiyams are each one 25 minutes. You know, 2 rakats might be, you know, hour over an hour. And as a young man, I'm shaking. Subhanallah al-Azim. And when you meet people like this, you think, this is something different. It just takes you out where you are. Over time, Maulana changed this individual. And this individual today is a scholar of the deen. From a druggie who was unanimously going to be thrown out from the madrasa, Allah Azza wa Jalla has made him today a scholar of the deen. This is the deen of the real shuyukh, who are unreal to solve, who want to just see the best of what you've got inside, give you what you want, but never ask you for anything. And I enjoyed the, you know, when you came to his room, as an old man, he would first say to you, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, take your hand, and then he would hug you. And then while he's hugging you, and he press you, he'll give you 3 to 4 du'as. He'll say, may Allah make my hasan this in his life. May Allah give him knowledge. May Allah give him good action. May Allah make him a pious person, right? And then he would release you. And then he would say to you, sit down. So you sit down. Then he will make a cup of tea for you. Cup of tea for you and a cup of tea for himself. Once he's made, he won't let you get up. He won't let you get up. You sit there, 18 year old, now he don't care who you are. You sit there, he's going to make the cup of tea. And he's saying all the praises that he can for you and making you feel comfortable. He puts a cup of tea in front of you, and then he says, now my Hassan, tell me what brings you here. Now tell me. And you know, with this Shaykh, I asked everything you could imagine. From the stars, yeah? right down to what goes in bed at night. When you get married, obviously, yeah? Everything, and the Shaykh will tell you everything, anything you want, he will go into it. Right? Now what happened is, his own nephew, who's a teacher, another Shaykh in the madrasa, Shaykh Naeem, he was a Deobandi, but Deobandi Salafi. He was the opposite. So now, and we had the utmost respect for this other Shaykh, subhanAllah. This other Shaykh, just his tafsir, he had read an entire 33 tafsirs. And he had taken all the best notes in his own tafsir. When he gave tafsir of Bismillah, if he gave tafsir of Bismillah, he'd be here for 2 hours. Honestly, the knowledge was like an ocean. And you sit in front of him, but don't forget, he's of the opposite. And we had certain issues that we now found a middle target. We said, subhanAllah, this Shaykh saying that, but that Shaykh saying this. Hang on a minute. How come Shaykh, he's saying that? He said, yeah, but what about this? Oh, wow. Yeah, Shaykh, what about this? He says, really? What about this? Oh, what about that? So you take it to that Shaykh, and then you bring it to this Shaykh, and you take that Shaykh, and they both love each other. They both get on with each other. We get on with both of them. This, my brothers, is the deen. You don't take a dalil to stab another person. You don't just come across a book and you say, subhanAllah, that's the deen. Aqi, did you see? That deen, man. Study. You don't just take a little risala or a book and you say, that's you found everything. Go to the other side. Go and see what they say. And go and come back again. And go back again. Sometimes we had issues. We stopped the whole dars, the whole of the lessons for 3 days. Me and my colleagues, we stopped it for 3 days. We went in the library. We got all the dalils out. We got further more out. We got more out. And Shaykh Naeem, who we regard as a Deobandi, more Salafi type, he would be the person who would tell us that, you know, this is my answer to this, this is my answer to this, this is my answer to this. And then he would send us back to the library for 3 days. And we went back to Mullah Fadhra, bouncing back to him, back to him, back to him. And so this is what, where you understand the beauty of the deen. I want to tell you one thing, which is, if you meet shuyukh who have only been given one side, they're going to have more bias than the bias I've got rid of. And the bias some of these people have got rid of who've gone to different types of shaykhs. One of these issues was what? Can the dead hear you or not hear you? It's a big issue. And because of this, you've got people who either might go to the grave or they might not go to the grave. And I'm going to come to that issue later on. And we went through these issues and we debated and so on until we got to the bottom of the best we could get to. Okay. Now when I went past this stage, it was just my shuyukh. You know what I did? In my travels, whether all my Tarawih travels, all my imamat sort of times, I've been lucky that I've been based, alhamdulillah, in North London where we've got both. We've got a lot of, you know, what you would call as Salafis. And they're my brothers. And the real Sufis, the proper ones, or the real Salafis as well. Guys, some Salafis, you know, I can't stand as well. Some Salafis, all they want to do is, they just want to say to you how much of kufr you're in. That's all they're interested in. How much bid'ah you're doing, how much fisq you're doing in, and that's all they're interested in. It's like, if you don't join me and my Shaykh and our 4 other followers, who are the only Muslims on this earth, then you are like the rest of the 72 sects and you are doing bid'ah. Bid'ah, bid'ah, bid'ah. That's all is interesting. Now, some of these Salafis I can't stand, but the majority of them who are okay, and the majority of the good Sufis, I get on with them. And why do I get on with them? Is because I find common ground. What I like about, and this is what happened to me, is that I started to now throw my ideas in front of all these different groups. The real Salafi, what his aim is that he wants to stick to the text of the Quran and the Sunnah as best as he can. And that, my brother, is a very, very good thing. Without that, there would be no deen. Without you referring back to the Quran, back to the Sunnah, without you measuring everything you're doing in the deen through the Quran and through the Sunnah and saying, where is the hadith? What is it? How authentic it is it, right? Can I practice it? Can I not practice it? Does it justify what I'm doing? Yes or no? My brother, the Salafis that are doing this, without them, our deen would be in jeopardy. But at the same time, The real Sufis, or those on the slightly the opposite side, those of them who are saying that we've got these certain practices which we are able to do, there are certain things that they've got, which they are doing, which has also kept many large parts of this ummah alive. Many large parts of the ummah alive. And you've got to know where to do it. And at the same time, I'm going to say to you, certain Salafis are deviants, certain Sufis are deviants. You've got to start to know where to draw the line. And it all comes down to what? After all these years of talks with them and looking at further books and this and that, the biggest thing you've got to decide is, how do you define bid'ah? How do you define bid'ah? Anyone can say to you bid'ah, but there's different interpretations of bid'ah. Once you can define bid'ah properly, and you can come to a clear, distinct sort of mark between the right and wrong in the bid'ah, like what it includes, what it doesn't include, then you can start saying, okay, these practices we're not going to accept, and these are the practices that we are going to accept. So what is this thing about bid'ah? So many scholars in the past, my brothers and sisters, so many of them have given definition of bid'ah. I can't do justice in this short reminder. Of them, there's been notably Imam Shafi'i, and there's been Imam Shatibi, and there's been Izzuddin Ibn Abd al-Salam, who have given their own, you know, these are notable figures that have given their definitions of bid'ah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did say, and it's a clear hadith, he has said, beware of new things, because every new thing is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is a deviation, and every single deviation is going to end you up in the fire. Kullu bid'atin dalala, wa kullu dalalatin finnar. Now, did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said every single bid'ah, he meant every single bid'ah, whatever it is, everything, or did he mean that the bid'ahs which are wrong, don't follow them, and there are two different types of bid'ahs? Imam Shafi rahimahullah is very famous. He categorized bid'ah into two different sections. He said there's going to be bid'ah hasana, there's bid'ah sayyah. There's going to be good bid'ah, and there's bad bid'ah. Izzuddin ibn Abd al-Salam came later on, and he categorized it into five different sections. He said there are certain bid'ahs that you had to do, they're wajib. You had to do. And he only expounded on what Imam Shafi said. He said certain, like what? Like nahw and sarf. He said, like you're learning the Quran. He said, how can you learn the Quran without nahw, without syntax, without morphology? No student of Arabic can learn Arabic without learning morphology and syntax. So he said that this is wajib, this is something that is compulsory that we've had to add to the books of religion for you to learn that, for you to learn the Quran. And then he categorized it into those things that are mubah and those things that are makruh and those and other things. Like he said, for example, you know, you had to have madaris. If you look at the actual fact, in Rasulullah's time, there were no such things as having so many madrasas. So you can't just say that, you know, bid'ah, everything that comes new into the deen is bid'ah, because then you'll end up saying that the madrasas are all bid'ah. Rasulullah didn't have such buildings that were separate from the masjid in his time. The madrasa was within his masjid. Within his masjid. And that's how the deen was established. And even if he was separate, he didn't give permission to separate them in different buildings and have, you know, a syllabus and so on and so on and so forth. But then he says that there are certain bid'ahs that are makruh and there are certain bid'ahs that are haram. So Izzuddin ibn Abi Salam. Imam Shatibi came and he categorized it into nothing. He said, look, there's no two categories, there's no five. He said, no, you just have, either you're going to have bid'ah or you're not going to have bid'ah. And he said, most of these things which Izzuddin ibn Abi Salam has said, like the Nahw and Sarf and the Madrasa and so on, he said, these things are not bid'ah. They're part and parcel of what you have to do in order to carry out the deen. So he said, it doesn't even come under bid'ah. If you look at the works, you'll find this. And you'll have, guys, let's be honest, you'll have so many different scholars giving their own interpretation of what bid'ah is. I want to give you what I've understood from my shuyukh, which I've also looked at the different dalils and the different sides. And I believe this definition that I'm going to give you is going to be, inshallah, bi'idhnillah, a balanced one. Now, bid'ah is, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, according to hadith of Muslim, he has said, "Man ahdatha fi amrina hadha ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad." It's a famous hadith in Muslim. Man ahdatha, right? في أمرنا هذا ما ليس منه. Now I'm gonna have to write on this board. Bismillah. I hope this all travels with me. Hope you can just see. Bismillah. Right. Now this hadith which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said is a very famous one, and it will give us everything we need to clarify what is bid'ah and what isn't bid'ah. Because it literally says, what it says is that whosoever, so man means what? Say it with me. Whosoever will innovate, fi means in, this affair meaning the religion, this affair meaning the religion, hadha of ours, which is not, laysa means is not, and minhu means from it, is not from it, it will be rad, rejected. Now this is from Sahih Muslim. Now as we look at this hadith, brothers, look at this hadith, I just want to tell you, if you can see this hadith on the board there, man whosoever innovates anything in this affair, in this religion of ours, in this matter of ours, in this affair of ours, which is not of it, it will be rejected. This is from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when you say innovate or create something which is innovated, something new, something you brought new into the deen, what does it mean? It means something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you created something, but it has to be something in the deen, which is going to be bid'ah. If it's not in the deen, if it's not in the religion, you can't call it bid'ah. So for example, in Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time, how did they wash clothes? Guys, what did they wash clothes with? Their hands. What do we wash clothes with now? With a washing machine. Yeah? Zanusi. Yeah, whatever you wash it with, zanusi going to be bid'ah. They warmed up food on the fire, you do in the microwave, you're going to call it bid'ah. They ate on the floor, you eat on tables, bid'ah. Bid'ah, 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 bid'ah. Your whole house, bid'ah. You can't do this. You can't carry on like this. So for that reason, the hadith is not referring to anything that's being brought into any of our affairs, except those things in the deen. So if it's in the deen, then you can say, okay, now it might be bid'ah, might not be bid'ah. Now he adds on to that. He says, whosoever will include anything in our affair of ours which is not from it. So it can't be something that has never had any example of it from before. Anything that is similar to it. Anything that draws, you know, is along the certain lines which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did or the Sahabas did. Sahaba did. You have to, if it's something which is clearly not part of what has preceded before, then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, then it is going to be rejected. Now, to explain this hadith now further, because I'm going to give you now the examples, and I'm going to get you to tell me which one of these things is actually bid'ah or not. You're going to tell me yourself after I give you the definition. So, if for example. Somebody brings something into the deen. But they're doing it, but they don't believe that it's part of the deen. They're not considering it part of the deen. Like for example, look at the salah time. What time is salah? For Dhuhr, tell me. Jama'ah, Jama'ah. What time is Jama'ah? 1:15. Most mosques will either have 1 o'clock or 1:15, or in the summertime they're going to have you at 1:30. You all agreed on that, yeah? Bid'ah. Bid'ah. Now look, please don't switch off right now, yeah? I'm not saying it's bid'ah. What I'm saying to you is, where in the world did you get 1:15 every single day, exactly on 1:15, the Jama'ah is going to stand here? Where in the Sunnah is that? It's nowhere. They didn't even have clocks, did they? Did they have clocks? They didn't have clocks. They used the sun. Even then, it wasn't like they had sundial clocks. It wasn't like if the shadow comes to this part, yeah, the muezzin's waiting. But Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. It's not like they're all looking at the shadow. You know, like, you know the way everyone's here sitting here, they're looking at the clock. 29, 20, 30, 31. Get up, guys. Get up, guys. If the imam is late, he's dead. 55, 56. Oh my God, the imam's not here. Anyway, what I'm going to say to you is that they didn't do that. So, are you going to call that bid'ah? No, because do you regard praying exactly at 1:15 as of Dhuhr part of your deen? Do you say it's part of your deen? Yes or no, guys? Come on. No, you don't. Dhuhr, you know, is part of your deen. To pray Dhuhr is part of your deen. To do in Jama'ah is part of the deen. To do in a masjid with Jama'ah is part of the deen. Yes? Yes. But to do 1:15 or to do 1:30, do you regard that part of the deen? No. So therefore, have you committed bid'ah? No, you haven't. Because you haven't regarded that part to be part of the deen. Madrasa, for example. Madrasa starts 9 o'clock in the morning. Or 8 o'clock in the morning. It has lessons. At 8 o'clock, you're going to do sarf. At 9 o'clock, you're going to do tafsir. At 10 o'clock, you're going to do fiqh. At 11 o'clock, you're going to do hadith. Every single day, they repeat the same timetable. Is it bid'ah or is it not bid'ah? Not bid'ah. Why? Because they don't regard 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock hadith and fiqh as part of the deen. Do you understand? It's just for convenience. What did they do for? Convenience. Just like 1:15 Dhuhr, 3:15 Asr, is for convenience. The community can find convenience in praying the salah. So now, when we go back to the hadith. Hadith is that if you innovate something and you regard it to be part of the deen, then it becomes bid'ah. If you don't regard that thing to be part of the deen, if you think now it doesn't matter whether I do 1:15 or 1:16, whether I do 1:20, whether I do 1:30, 1:32, 1:29, it doesn't matter. We all know that, it doesn't matter. One day if you're slightly late, are people going to say, Astaghfirullah, we're sinful man, Astaghfirullah, we miss 1:15, Toba, Toba. You're going to say that? No, you're not going to say that. So therefore we know that the people even know that they're not regarding 1:15 Dhuhr time in the masjid every single day as part of the deen. So it's not bid'ah. Now let's move on. If for example, someone, like in Rasulullah's time, how did he used to do his tasbih? How did he used to do his tasbih? With his hands. Alright? With his hands. Now if somebody has started this thing about the tasbih, alright? Anyone got one to speak? Someone, that's it, right? Yeah, mazal, a green one as well. Oh, yeah, love it. Yeah, mashallah. You turn the lights up, this will glow. Now, someone, right, he's got the tasbih. Now, if they regard this tasbih as a way to make it easy for me to count, that's all it is, right? All it is, that when I get to here, it's 33. When I get to here, I'm at 66. When I get to here, I'm at 99, and this is going to be 100, right? So it's only convenience of counting. Will this tasbih be bid'ah or not bid'ah? Not bid'ah. But if the guy says that this is part of the deen, tasbih ba, bala khuri raho. Now don't let the tasbih touch your feet. Astaghfirullah. Don't put it. It's holy. It is holy. Of course. Got it from Medina Munawara. Even better. He doesn't know it's made in China. These guys, man, I tell you. Musallas, tasbihs, hats. You look at them, made in China, made in China, made in China. Medina Munawara. Borkut, borkut. Yeah? So anyway, if he thinks that this is part of the deen, is it bid'ah or is it not bid'ah?
Bid'ah.
It's bid'ah. Because is this part of the deen? No, it's not. So if I dropped on the floor, astaghfirullah. If I dropped on the floor, is it a sin?
No.
No. If I put my foot on it, is it a sin? No, it's not. Because it's not part of the deen. It's not part of the deen. As long as you understand that the tasbih is not bid'ah. But if you think that the tasbih must be used, like for example, I think a friend of mine told me, he went to Turkey, and after the salah, he finished the fard salah, and he was doing tasbih on his fingers. And someone saw him doing tasbih on his fingers, took a tasbih, and he threw it at him. He got the tasbih, right? He got the tasbih. He's like, and the guy's eyeing him out. It's like, everyone's got a tasbih in his hand. You do tasbih? You do with this tasbih? What? Now, in that place, for those people using tasbih, is it bidah or is it not bidah?
Bidah.
Yeah, because they're regarding it part of the deen. Who in the world has told you that you have to make something of the deen which is not part of the deen? Right? So if you want to use it, you don't want to use it, it's fine. It's only for convenience that you use it, but you're not saying that it's part of the deen. The moment you say it's part of the deen, you enter that hadith and it becomes bidah. Alright? Now let me give you another example. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you're not supposed to innovate anything in the deen, and he said, which is not from it. What he meant also is that if Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his action of something was, you know, the Sahaba understood is fard, you have to consider it fard. It's compulsory. If his action was something which you knew that is sunnah, the Sahaba regard is sunnah, it's sunnah. If his action was something which is mustahab, it's okay if you do it. It doesn't matter if you leave it, right, at all. It's just a bit of reward. That's fine. You have to regard it as that. If it was mubah, mubah means that it's completely neutral. You do it, you don't do it. There's no sin if you leave it, and there's no reward if you do it. It's just mubah. It's in between. You have to regard it as mubah. You cannot take something which is neutral mubah and take it to fard. You can't take something that is wajib and drop it down to, you know, mubah. You can't take something sunnah and make it fard. You can't take something fard and take it to a different level. Do you understand? Because who sets the rules? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Sahaba's understanding, they set the rules. So according to what we find from them, that's what it means. One of the interpretations is, ma laysa minhu, if it's not from it, it's not going to be right. Now, for example, right? If now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for example, yeah? Did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wear a hat? Yes, he wore a hat. Did Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have amama and a turban on his head? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yes, occasionally he had it. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also, a third sunnah was what? No hat and no amama. Astaghfirullah, Shaykh. You're losing it, man. You're losing it. Now, I didn't hear that before, you know. Now, guys, take it easy, all right? Especially committee members, yeah? Don't want this to be my last bayan in this masjid. Please, take it easy. He had three sunnahs. How many sunnahs did he have?
Three
sunnahs. Sometimes he had a hat on his head. Sometimes he had a turban and a hat on his head. And sometimes he was seen without a hat on his head. Now, if you balance all three sunnahs, if you have all three sunnahs in your life, and you regard it as sometimes you can have a hat, you know, sometimes you can have it without your hat, sometimes with your hat, sometimes with the turban, then you have followed what? You have followed the sunnah of who? Of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if you say now that, akhi, I'm not going to wear a hat. Nah, don't want to look like them. Akhi, you know, Shaykh Hassan Ali, you know his turban, Sufi turban. Don't want to wear it. Some people say all sorts of stuff. Yeah, they make all sorts of stuff about you. What I want to say to you is, if a person says, I'm never going to wear a hat, and his practice is he never wears a hat, never wears a turban, has he followed the sunnah, yes or no?
No.
No. If a person says, always I'm going to wear the turban, always I'm going to wear the hat, never, you know, some guys, honesty, some guys, I'm being serious with you. One guy in Leicester, he went for a haircut, right? And he went to the barber, and he was scared to take his hat off because he's always wearing his hat. He was thinking, oh my God, I'm going to take my hat off. Oh my God, this soon I'm going to leave. What are you talking about, Giza? How's the barber going to cut your hair without you taking the hat off? The same guy, I'm sure he goes to sleep at night with his hat on his head. Poor woman next to him, man. If she takes the hat off, she better hold her nose. The guy better watch. I mean, come on, what kind of deen is this? And there's some people fighting. If you don't wear a hat on your head when you're praying, it's like you have just, you just didn't even pray. You don't even pray. And there's some parts of the world, if you pray with a hat on your head, what? Astaghfirullah, bidah, what did you do? You put a hat on your head and you pray? What, must I do this? There's two extremes now. The sunnah is what? The sunnah is that you balance it all. Now you might think, well, every time you see me with the amama or with a hat on my head, that's true. But in my house, I'm always without a hat. I'm always without the amama. And this jubbah, whatever we wear, is only out of the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Otherwise, this jubbah, okay, we find him as an example, and we love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if you follow something which you love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, and if you want to frequently do it, there's nothing wrong with that. Look, guys, I'm not saying to you that you better take your hat off now and again, otherwise you're not going to follow the sunnah. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying to you is, when you're at your house, when you're relaxed, you know, take your hat off, take your amama off. It's a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you want to wear it, if you want to take your hat off outside, you can do it. It's not like you're going to be sinful. And at the same time, those brothers who never wear a hat, never wear imama, you are not practicing the sunnah. You are not practicing the sunnah. The sunnah is that you balance all parts. So what I want to say to you is that, like the Prophet, you know, there's been big debates on this. But certain, they looked at Anas radiallahu anhu. Anas radiallahu anhu, who ate the kaddu, the gourd. You know the gourd? Kaddu. Khudu. Khudu, yeah? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to love the gourd. It's called the gourd. He used to love that. So Anas radiallahu anhu, he would prefer to eat that. And he was asked why. He said, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam likes it, I like it as well. Just to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That every single scholar says, they're all unanimous on this, that you get reward for that. So when I do my amama, when I do my clothing like this, I'm getting reward for it. In fact, in this country, where you've got people who've got no identity of Islam, if I walk around to be recognized as a Muslim, and I'm going against my nafs, and I'm saving myself from sin, because I'm wearing this clothing, I'm not going to go into a betting shop with these clothes, guys, come on. I'm not going to walk in a cinema and say, geezer, give me a ticket, right? With his clothing on. Come on, right? I'm not going to go to a nightclub with these and say, you know, I want to dance around a bit in these clothes, you know. Come on. Yeah? So this saves me from sin. It gives me a Muslim identity. For that reason, if I wear it and to follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of his love, do I get sin or do I get reward? Reward. Reward. That's it. But if I say, every guy better wear a hat, a jubban, you never can take it off, is that right or wrong? That's wrong, because that's not how Prophet ﷺ, he didn't make it compulsory on people that they must do this. It was an Arab thing that they used to do. So anyway, coming to my point is, there are certain people across the world, especially some of the Indo-Pak, they regard that if you don't wear some of this, I went to Bangladesh, you pray without a hat, you're dead, man. You're dead meat. They're going to think, who is this guy without a hat? You go to some of the Arab countries, you put one of these amama on, they look at you and they think, you know, you're this Sufi, you're this, that, you're that. Right? Extremes. Let's talk about dua. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us permission to make dua, yes or no, tell me.
Yes.
When he gave us permission to make dua, did he ever restrict us? Did he say, you cannot make dua, you don't make dua like this? He didn't restrict us with time or space. Make dua. Except, of course, you're not going to make dua in the toilet, you're not going to do dhikr of Allah in the toilet, you're not going to read the Quran in the toilet, that's fine. But in every other place of the world, anywhere you are, you can make dua. And Prophet ﷺ said, make dua. Now, when he told us to make dua, he has no restriction. You can make it anytime you want. So, for example, if after the fard salah, I feel like, personally, this is me on my own, I feel like making dua on my own, am I allowed or am I not allowed?
No.
Allowed, because Rasulullah ﷺ gave everybody permission. That's fine, you're allowed. Because there's no restriction. If I one day feel that I don't want to do dua after my fard prayer, I don't want to do dua, can I do that or must I do dua?
No.
No, I don't have to do dua, right? I could just leave it if I want. Yes? Yes? Agreed? Yes. Okay. Now we come to the masjid. We come to the masjid, right? And everyone's together and the imam, you know, finishes his prayer, the fard prayer, and the imam decides he wants to do his own dua. He's his own dua. He doesn't want the congregation to join him. Is that allowed, yes or no?
Yes,
that's fine. If the imam one day, because somebody just told him, so-and-so's ill, please make dua. And the imam feels on one occasion, or two occasions, or a few occasions, he wants to turn around and tell the people, please, so-and-so has made request for dua. And he puts his hand up, and he wants to make dua together, is there permission, yes or no? Yes, there is, because there's no restriction to this at all. It's not haram, it's not bidah. But, now listen to this. The imam says, I will all, and his practice is, whether he says it or not, he never, ever, 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 ever misses a single dua after every single fard prayer for his entire imamate life in his masjid. Is that something which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did? No, he didn't. And if he makes that practice so much so, that they move something which was mustahab, something which you get reward for, they move it to a level that people now believe it's part of the salah. It's really wajib. You got to do it. Without the, oh my God, we prayed the fard salah, we didn't do dua. What kind of imam is that? Right? If he makes his people feel like that, is that right or wrong?
Wrong.
And if there's another imam who never, ever, ever makes dua, but akhi, bid'ah, bid'ah. Hey, hands are down. Never gonna make dua. Never ever. Guy's dying on his deathbed. Inna lillahi. No dua though. Sorry. What kind of deen is that? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what did he used to do? He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all the different narrations are there. He made dua on his own. He made dua with his hands down after the fard salah. He made dua with his hands up. He made dua quietly. He made dua loudly. He made it by sometimes having his hands down, sometimes having his hands up. Alright? Now, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has done that, and also sometimes he made no dua. Sometimes he walked off straight after his salam. This is an entire sunnah Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, and this is our deen, brothers. This is very easy for us to follow. In my masjid where I am, I've taught him this. And I've said, look guys, sometimes I'll make dua, sometimes I won't. Sometimes I make my individual one, sometimes, you know, you just make your own. And if you don't want to do your own, just do dhikr. And if you don't want to do that, just get up and pray. If you don't want to do that, just walk away. Alhamdulillah. You know, what's this that he's done, not done that, he has to do that, this and that. We've made life difficult for ourselves. We've moved a mustahab to a wajib. A mustahab to something like a fard. Same thing with the hat. If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not make it compulsory that you must always have your hat on, and you made that mustahab or sunnah, you took the sunnah to a wajib level or fard level, that's what's going to make it bid'ah. If you drop something which is fard downwards, then it's going to make it bid'ah. It's going to make bid'ah. For example, let me give you another example. After the fard salah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on many of his salahs, he used to pray what? He used to pray his sunnah. What did he pray? His sunnah. His sunnah, he sometimes left and he sometimes prayed. Some of the sunnahs he prayed more often, and some of the sunnahs he left more often. Those that he prayed more often, we call them sunnah mu'akkada. And those that he left more often, or he left quite a lot, we call them sunnah ghair mu'akkada. So it means an emphasized sunnah and a non-emphasized sunnah. These are prayers he prayed after the fard salah. Yes or no, brothers?
Yes.
Okay, now, if you have a brother who gets up after the salah and he's doing exactly that, he's praying the sunnah, is he following the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. But if a brother says, I can never, ever, 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 ever miss this for any reason, if his belief becomes that, what will happen? It will become bid'ah. If he makes it, like for example, some people think Taraweeh is sunnah or fard, tell me. Sunnah. If a person wants to make Taraweeh fard, he better know that it's only sunnah. As long as he knows it's only sunnah, Taraweeh sunnah. Taraweeh sunnah, as long as he knows that, whether he comes every night or he doesn't come every night, then he's following the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if a person always, never, ever, 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 you know, this, there's no circumstance that I can ever leave it, and if I leave it, I'm sinful and so on, then it's going to become a bid'ah because his mentality is now messed up. Right, he's thinking in the wrong way. But however, there's the other extreme. The other extreme is, there are brothers now, every single salah after fard, they get up and they walk off. They never pray sunnah. Is that right or wrong, brothers?
Wrong.
If you, they can't claim Quran sunnah. You can't tell me that's not bid'ah. That's a bid'ah in itself. Every single salah you walk off, you don't pray your sunnah. Every single salah you do the same thing. Most occasions you do, you want to call that sunnah? That is not sunnah. I will challenge you on this. That is not sunnah. That is a bid'ah in itself. That's bid'ah because you are now a sunnah which Rasulullah said you do, you are leaving it now.
You are treating it as if it's mubah. You're treating it as if you don't really need to do it whenever. If you do, you do it. If not, not. Your practice is something which is against the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So occasionally you should do it. Occasionally you should show the practice. Now coming back to that example of Taraweeh, I don't want people to use this now and say, look, I don't need to go Taraweeh anymore. Whatever practice you've got doing, please keep it up. I'm not going to say to you, Lassid, I'm taking my hat off now from now on. I don't care. Go ahead. I have to demonstrate. I'm not saying that to you. But what I'm saying to you, please remember your mentality has to be, you better treat it as a sunnah. If it's sunnah, it's sunnah. If it's wajib, it's wajib. If it's mubah, it's mubah. Don't shift it. Okay. Now, if you do any of this, it becomes rejected. Let me give you another example. And you're going to work this out yourself now. For me to do any practice, let's say for example, if my father passes away, and for me myself to feel sorry for my father, right? There's a debate among scholars whether you can benefit the deceased with du'as or not. There's a debate. The Quran gives permission that the du'as of others reach the believers. Where? In Surah Hashr, which is the 59th surah, ayah number 10, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا غُفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. The Quran teaches us to say what? Say, those of them who come after the deceased, they make dua for the believing brothers who passed away before them. And the Quran teaches, oh Allah, forgive them. Forgive us, forgive them. For our brothers who have passed, preceded us with iman. And don't leave any hatred in our hearts regarding them. So this ayah has given you permission to make dua for the deceased. Any Muslim deceased, you can make dua for them. Now, if I, straight after we've, you know, let's say, what did Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do? Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he prayed the janazah. Then he took them to the graveyard. Then he buried them. Then after that, he read a few ayats. There's some ahadith to say he read a few ayats. Okay, fine. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has given me a clear instruction. I can do dua when I want. If at that time, brothers, tell me this. If at that time I make a dua, my father has passed away, I just put my hands up and I just want to make dua. Just okay, randomly, just at some time. Can I do that? Yes or no?
Yes,
yes or no? Come on.
Yes.
I can do it anytime I want. Okay, fine. Now, if, for example, another couple of people want to join me in that dua, just randomly, voluntarily, they want to join me. Can they join me, yes or no?
Yes,
yes they can. Not wrong. But we started, and we'll make dua like this. Then the next few people, somebody else passed away, they do exactly the same. Somebody else passed away, they do exactly the same. Until finally what happens is, people start to believe when the deceased is gone, you must hold a dua together. And if you don't do it, then you've done something wrong in the deen. You've left a part of the deen out. Is that now bid'ah, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. If my father passes away, my mother passes away, and I randomly, voluntarily want to finish a khatam of the Quran, I want to read some, I want to do some tasbih, I want to give some sadaqah and say, oh Allah, to Allah I'm saying, oh Allah, give the reward of this to my deceased parent. Now there are certain scholars who don't even agree to this, but there are majority of them who do agree to it. Now, if you say to Allah, Allah, pass it to them, they get the benefit of it. Now, if for example I started that, and a few other brothers randomly, they do voluntarily, is it all okay?
Yes,
it's fine. Voluntary, you're doing randomly, it's fine. But then comes a day when the community feels, and the whole people feel, man, on the third day, you better get together, and you better have a shinni. You better cook some food and you better give it out to people. Not on the second, not on the fourth. It has to be on the third. And you have a khatam on the same day. You better get people together. Now, what happens normally now, you get people coming on the third day, or relatives from far, they come together. Those who sitting there, you know, who probably even haven't got wudu or don't know how to do wudu, or they're all sitting around, and then they distributed these paras and these parts of the Quran, and they're looking at it, and the guy doesn't know how to read it. I know half these guys sitting there, they don't know how to read. That's why they're all reading silently. Get it, guys? So anyway, some of them do know how to redefine, some of them don't. Some of them are doing voluntarily, some of them are doing it through pressure. So, and all of them are thinking they must do this. They have to do this, they have to finish the khatam and so on. If it gets to that level where people feel it's part of the deen and they must do it on the third, and if they don't do it, they have left part of the deen, is it bid'ah, yes or no?
Yes.
Please remember this. Now you begin to realize what is bid'ah, what is not bid'ah. Because did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, this was something that mustahab. If you want to read something and pass it to the deceased, you know, there are various ahadith where Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given permission to people to do something for the deceased. Now again, there's difference of opinion here. I don't want to go into that. But if you make something that is an absolute, you put the third day, ma laysa minhu, it's not from it. Or some people, the 40th day, my God, the 40th day comes, you better get together again, do another khatam, do another shinni, everyone get together, do the khatam, do the dua, and I mean, we've done that practice. That's not going to be right. You know, when my parents passed away, I told them, if the families and relatives came, and I told them, look, you want to do on the third? I'm not going to do on the third. What's wrong with the sixth? You want the 40th? I said, I'll do 38. Or I'll do 40, 42 or 41. They said, no, 40. I said, no. In fact, we didn't even do it. We did me and my brothers and sisters, we did our own individual thing, whatever we wanted to. And we sort of donated, you know, something in my father's name somewhere in Bangladesh. We donate something. They wanted Gorushinni. Now, Gorushinni is you have to get a cow and a few cows and you have to do sacrifice, you have to give it to the poor people in Bangladesh. Do I have to do that? Tell me, guys, do I have to do that?
No.
Am I bound to do that? No. If I want to do it, I can do it. If I don't want to do it, I will not do it. It's up to me. It's not part of the deen. Now, if somebody wants to do it individually, alhamdulillah, go and do it. Fine. Don't say it's part of the deen. Don't make other people feel that it's part of the deen. That's when it becomes bid'ah. So, you getting the gist of it, yes? Let me give you another example. If, for example, now you have the graveyard, right? And people want to go randomly to the graveyard and they want to stand there, and like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went whenever he wanted to go to the graveyard, he used to say, "Assalamu alaikum ya ahl al-qubur," and then he used to stand there. Sometimes he used to recite things. Sometimes he used to make dua to Allah, right? Facing the Qibla, or to Allah he used to make dua, not to the graves, to Allah he used to make dua. Is that sunnah or not sunnah?
Sunnah?
It's sunnah. But if I now go to the graves, and I start to now take candles with me, and I light the candles, and I put the candles on the grave, have I got that from the deen?
No.
No. It's not from the deen. And if I believe that you must take candles, what happens? In fact, why do I want to even take candles? Why? There's people taking flowers, there's people taking candles, there's people like making things that were not at all, you know, put in part. Now, if I want to, for example, I'll give you an example there, tombstone. If I want to make a stone there by the head side of where my father is, just a small one, just so that anyone who comes there knows where his body is resting, just for that purpose, is it allowed or not?
Yes.
It's allowed. But if I want to make it such a big tombstone, so big, that I make all the other graves look small next to it. Yeah, my father was a big man. To show you I'm a rich man. Yeah. If I want to do that and I show fancy this and marble and I make it massive, is there any need for that, necessity for that? No. But even if somebody did it, you can't just say it's bid'ah, unless he thinks he's part of the deen. Now let's talk about weddings. You go to a wedding. Yeah, you go to a wedding. In the wedding, right, you got so many different things. But you got to differentiate between custom and between what people think is part of the religion. If people in a wedding ceremony, if they start to, you know, you see these guys at the wedding, right, sometimes they look like Sindbad. The groom looks like Sindbad or Aladdin. Right? They make him dress, you know, with an amama, and he has shoes that are curled around. What on earth are you guys doing, man? Making him wear shoes that are all curled around. It's like he's going to have his magic carpet soon and fly off with his little bride on the carpet, you know. All right. Is his shoes bid'ah or not? Go on, guys.
No.
Why? Because does he think that's part of the religion?
No.
Does he think that's part of the religion?
No.
Is it bid'ah? No. But they're all doing it. Is it bid'ah or not?
No.
No. Why? Because they're not all thinking it's part of the
religion.
It can be a custom. They can have a custom. Custom doesn't automatically become bid'ah. Please remember this. There's a lot of confusion and battles over this. Oh my God, bid'ah this, bid'ah that. You did bid'ah here and you walked on a red carpet, that's bid'ah. And you had some roses on the table, that's bid'ah as well. Man, if you want to do that, yeah? If you want to do that. And some guys, they're really hard. They're hard hitting. The akhi, I'm going to have my wedding according to sunnah. Yeah? So the guy said, oh, sunnah, yeah? And he's like, embraces everyone that comes, right? MashaAllah, alhamdulillah, the brother, he's got according to sunnah. Yeah? Fine. He's already told people in a card, or he's given the message out, no boxed gifts, please. Where on earth did you get that from, brother? And when people come with money in an envelope, and they give it to this akhi, they give it to him, and he takes that envelope on his wedding day, nice fat notes in there, and he puts it inside and says, Jazakumullah khair. Which sunnah did you find that on your wedding day, people are supposed to bring money in envelopes, or money given to you right in the hand, and you're supposed to take it? These same brothers, when aqiqah comes, and aqiqah is simple, go guys, look in the deen. Aqiqah is, Prophet ﷺ said, just get a sheep or something, sacrifice it, and feed people, right? The guy will make an aqiqah. He will invite his close ones, fine. But he knows, and I know, and you know, people are going to come with gifts, yes? And they're going to come with money. And they're going to give it to him, and he's going to accept it. Now, where in the deen did he get that permission from? If he's going to be so hard on all these customs, and he's going to say everything is bid'ah, then he's taking of his money on aqiqah or wedding, which is a part of an Islamic practice, which he has associated something with it, which is not part of the deen, will become what? Bid'ah. But we're not saying that. We're saying, akhi, take the money. It's not bid'ah. Because people are giving it as a gift, voluntarily. But if everyone comes along and thinks that they must give it as part of the deen, what will happen?
Bid'ah.
But if everyone comes along and thinks I have to give them the money as part of my culture, as part of our society, is it bid'ah or not?
No.
There might be other things you can say wrong about that, right? There can be other things wrong about that, but it's not bid'ah. Mahar, for example. Mahar, some people stick £50,000, £100,000, a house on top, and this, that, £20,000, I don't know what, they go crazy on mahar. And it's become a custom now, especially with Bengalis. It's like, you know, my daughter's not so cheap. What's your problem? Guy, he wants to do that. Now, if he wants to do that, and they're all doing it out there, is it bid'ah or not? Is it bid'ah or not? Come on, guys, is it bid'ah or not? You're getting confused now. Yes or no? Come on.
No.
Why? Does he think it's part of the deen that it must be 20,000 just like your 115 dhuhr? Does he think it's part of the deen?
No.
It's a custom. His Bengalis are doing it, he's getting into it as well. He wants to show that his daughter is worth a lot. So he puts £50,000 on top. Right? It's a societal thing. It's wrong. It's wrong to put so much pressure on these young guys who can't get married. It's wrong. We know that. That's a separate matter. But it's not bid'ah. Because it's not something which people are doing and they think is part of the deen. You understand, guys? Yep.
Yeah.
All these other things, some of these customs. Now, if a custom resembles the custom of a different religion, if you're doing it as part of following that other religion is giving you all the to do this, that's wrong. Not because it's bid'ah, it's wrong because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us that you're not supposed to do things because you're just following all the customs of a religious thing of another religion. For example, Hindus, when they get married, they're going to put that red, what do you call it?
Bindi?
Whatever you call it, a little tikka, I'll call it tikka, yeah? Right? On there. So now, if some Bengalis do it because they want to follow the Hindu culture, right or wrong?
Wrong.
If the Hindus, like for example, you're not doing salam, like in Bengalis, they do salam, yeah? So you do salam, salam. How do you do normally salam, guys? You do salam with hand to hand. Some Bengalis, especially when they just got married, they have to come to the mother-in-law and they have to do salam from hand to foot. Foot! Because which culture does this come from? The Hindu culture. It comes from them. They do it. And they'll bend down and they'll go. Now they might not regard, now if they think for a moment that that's how you have to make salam in Islam to your mother-in-law, is part of our deen, what does it become?
Bidah.
But if they don't, but still they adopted a practice which resembles the practice of another religion, and it's in their religion to do like this, and that has influenced them, and they're carrying that influence on without any reason when Rasulullah ﷺ did it hand to hand, then it's wrong for a different reason. It's wrong. We know that. It's wrong. If in any way they think this is the way to do salam, it will become bidah. If in any way they think this is the way to do salam, it's bidah. But, however, guys, if you go into the ahadith, you will find that certain sahaba came, and they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They shook his hand. Most of them just shook his hand. Just normal shake, shook his hand. But some went to the extent. Very few went to the extent. They kissed his hand. It's in ahadith. You will find it. In fact, if you dig deep enough, you will find accepted ahadith where a sahabi went and he kissed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's foot. He came straight down out of the love of the Prophet ﷺ. He knelt down, he kissed Rasulullah's foot. Now, guys, now, these other guys are going to say, you know, we found this ahadith and because of that we can touch the foot and we can do this. No. There's a big difference here. When they did that to the Prophet ﷺ, did the Prophet ﷺ then sit down and wait for his sahaba to line up and put his hand up? Was he there, you know, advertising his hand and allowing them to bend down one by one? Or was it spontaneous? It was? Spontaneous. One if sahabi who had so much love came and he just did it. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't say it is wrong. He didn't say you can't do this. If Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said you can't do this, then what happens? If he said you can't do it, what happens? It becomes something you cannot do again. Fine. But when Prophet ﷺ has stayed quiet, he allowed it. He stayed quiet. Then the permissibility is there. However, if now Rasulullah ﷺ has 99.9 handshakes, where 99.9 handshakes are hand-to-hand, normal handshake like we do, and 0.1% or less than 0.1%, very, very few are someone spontaneously came and kissed his hand. Spontaneous came and kissed his foot. Should my and yours salam to each other, 99.9% become the one where we kiss each other's hands, or where we just make normal salam? Which one? Normal salam. If somebody with their sheikh, they want to get, you know, their admiration, and they spontaneously go and, you know, just kiss his hand, just spontaneously, one-off, voluntarily, bidah or no bidah? No, because it's in the hadith. But if they all make it a practice, man, who's going to kiss what part of the sheikh? Man, you take his hand, I take his feet, and the other one will take his forehead. I mean, if they become like that, honestly, become like that, we're kissing on the forehead, kissing on the... And the thing is, look, if it happened with Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if that was to happen, that they all do it on his hand, they all... Do you not think that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would be irritated by this, yes or no?
Yes,
of course. He even said before he died, he said, don't turn my grave into a masjid. He said, don't do that. He was very careful of this. Now, spontaneously someone did it. Now, if out of my love for my dad or for my mom, out of love, one off, I want to just kiss their forehead. Like Abu Bakr, he kissed the forehead of the Prophet when he passed away. Or I want to kiss the hand of my father. Is it allowed or not?
Yes.
Even if I did one day, spontaneously, even if I did kiss his foot, just out of respect, as someone who's so greater than someone, it will be what? It will be fine. But if I made it a regular practice, then what happens? What happens? It will be bidah. And you shouldn't make these things regular practices. And some people have said, these are just to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Some ulama have said, it can be extended to certain shuyukhs. But again, I would be very careful. If somebody came and kissed my hand, get ready, I might punch you in the face.
I'm joking, yeah?
I would do it. If you start all getting up and start kissing my hand, I'll get ready. Because I'm not some kind of little, you know, murti or a, you know, a little idol here that you're supposed to come and kiss and, you know, make me feel. And I'm going, how wonderful I am. What kind of sheikh is that? Honestly, I can't understand. They all stand and they all, you know, one after the other, they come. And you can see the YouTube videos. They're all coming, they're all under being blessed, they're all like all kneeling down, all bending down, and all kissing his hand. And I would be so irritated if that was the case. I wouldn't be able, I would honestly, I would fight with those people if everyone started that with me, right? Now, you get the picture is, certain things in the wedding, certain things are cultural. If it's coming from another religious thing, then it's wrong. But it won't necessarily be bidah unless they think it's part of the deen. Now, if they, in the, for example, in the wedding itself, if somebody was to just hire, let's say they hire an expensive car. If they hire an expensive car, an expensive thing, are you going to say straight away it's bidah? No, because they don't regard it as part of the deen. Some people hire horses on the wedding day. You're going to say that's bidah now?
No.
It's not bidah, no. But if they go and spend more money than necessary, then that becomes israf. What is that?
Israf.
Israf means extravagance. Extravagance is something separate. It's another, it's a separate category of sin. You're not supposed to waste money. Waste it however you want, just because Allah gave you a bit of extra money. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to spend it rightfully. So that becomes a separate thing, but you can't call all of this, all of this kind of bidah. Right now, what we'll do here is we're going to break off for wudu and Isha is at 7:15, right? So Muadhin wants to give the adhan. Now we'll make preparation for the salah itself, inshallah. After salah, I've still got a few examples to give you. Inshallah, we'll do that. And if you've got any questions after that, please you can ask your questions after that. We'll probably be there's so much that I wanted to cover in this. And I've only got part of it. You know, we'll be for a time until I start seeing you guys nod off, inshallah. Yeah, I'll get a bit tired. Okay, jazakumullah khair. We'll continue after inshallah.